is the Anything But Quiet Time podcast. We're Rochelle and Carter. We are your hosts through these biblical devotional times.
Yes. Why do you say it like it's a question?
Why do you, every time I intro something, you always have a question about the way I've introed it?
I know.
Is it because I'm weird?
I'm baffled how weird you are. I'm going to tick parents off here in just a second.
Oh, great.
So I have that to look forward to.
I have that to look forward to.
Can we nerd out for just a second, though?
You know I'm all about the geekdom.
What? See? Again, weirdness has come through.
I just stepped into it with that.
Yeah. So if you of any sort have had these conversations with people, maybe it's family, friends, that they go, why should I really believe the Bible? Why should I really believe that God is there? And they maybe bring up evidence of the Bible's been corrupted, or did they just make it up? Or
you're making me think about all those arguments I had when I was in elementary school and I didn't really have a firm understanding. I just knew.
Yeah.
And they'd be like, well, how do you know? I'd be like, cause. And they'd be like, And then I'd be like,
Yeah. Yeah.
But even as adults today, did you find yourself kind of reverting back to that?
I've seen that exact conversation on Facebook. What happened with you, I've seen on Facebook just this week. Well, and one thing of that is so often well-meaning people, because it is evidence for us what God has done in my life.
Yeah.
And I see the difference, or even those very close to me see that as evidence.
Yeah.
Whoa, this person is, I think about that. My wife has seen the transformation of her parents from the time she was growing up and they were just starting to go to church to now, and both spiritually mature people. And so when those closest to you see a life change as evidence, but you can't really use that, not convincingly, you could certainly say it, but it's not necessarily a convincing piece of evidence to somebody that you're just striking up a conversation with in an elevator or somebody new at work. Why should I believe the Bible? Well, God's changed my life. Okay, how do you know that was God? I mean, they just won't really see it. Mm-hmm. And so it's important to also have these conversations of, well, because of these manuscripts or blah, 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 blah. And I got to go to an event the other day where they had these scholars talking about the issue of, did the people that originally wrote the Bible screw it up? Mm. The people that originally copied the Bible.
Yeah.
Because the Bible wasn't written, it was compiled, right? So you have these letters like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I guess they're not letters, but they're biographies. And it was copied by a scribe, just a person in the day that was paid to do this. Mm-hmm. And then they would take it to the next town, and they might have somebody copy it there, or the original scribe copied it again. And all of a sudden, you have these, now what we have is manuscripts of all of these copies of copies that were passed around in the first and second century.
They had no Xerox machines.
Exactly. You had to literally write it out.
The scribe was a Xerox.
That's exactly right. And you hear this online all the time, that we can't trust that because we don't have the originals. And I had never known this, and it blew my mind. I'm just going to share just a couple of nerd things. They're not long.
Why do you call it nerd things? To be able to defend.
It's important.
Thank you.
But I don't think that many people in the wide spectrum, maybe more on this podcast certainly do, that listen to this podcast. But in general, I think people get bored with this.
Maybe they do, but I feel like now more than ever before, things are being debated because of social media platforms.
That's true. That's true.
And people are bringing up very good questions that perhaps they've never felt like they had a soapbox to stand on before and ask, because they got shut down by that Sunday school teacher or,
sure,
mm-hmm, you know, so nobody was able to give them a good enough answer. So they went wandering around looking for something else.
And they just find something.
So here's an opportunity for us to, I mean, if we call it nerding out, fine, but these are very big questions that people have been asking for a very long time.
Well, and let me give you the names, because often when I have a conversation with somebody and they go, where'd you hear that? And I go, I don't know. Or even I heard it from a pastor, but he's not the expert. He relayed it from somebody, right?
You sound like everybody who's ever said, hey, you should try that one place. They say they have good cupcakes.
Yeah, they say, who's they? Well, they say it's the most revolutionary invention since the iPhone. Who's they? Dan Wallace, he's a senior research professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He studied at Oxford. He takes digital photos of manuscripts that are still being found to this day. He I believe, is very fluent in Greek, maybe even Hebrew. Dan is clearly an idiot. he is so simple. No, my dad and I went to this event, and we were astounded by their knowledge. Mm-hmm. There was four scholars, and we were astounded by their knowledge, but I think even more so astounded by the fact that it's not just intelligence, mm-hmm, it's the patience It's the determination. Mm-hmm. It's the stamina to sit through and spend hours on a manuscript that might be as big as your hand, a fragment of mm-hmm. a manuscript that might be as big as your hand, and go, okay, you know, here's, was it papyrus? Was it parchment? What did it say? How does it differ from this other manuscript, or does it at all?
Because all of those things factor in and they matter.
Yeah,
because of the longevity of papyrus versus.
Yeah. Yep. A parchment at different times, different timings of history. And so here's just two things for you. When people say we can't trust the Bible, it was mistranslated, and so we just can't trust anything it says.
Yeah.
And I've heard two groups of people specifically say, actually I've heard three groups of people specifically say this. I've heard Mormons say this, I've heard Jehovah's Witnesses say this, and I've heard a lot of atheists say this.
Mm-hmm.
You can't trust the Bible because it was translated this language and then this language and then this language, and we've lost it. We don't even know what the original thing said. If you go by the theory that we have to have the original, and this blew my mind because I didn't know this, you can't believe the Gettysburg Address.
Mm.
We don't have the one Lincoln originally wrote. Nobody has it. Nobody's found it. It's probably, that's so recent, it's probably somewhere, but we don't have it. All we have is copies.
I feel like, didn't he write that on the back of?
Did he write that on the back of something?
I feel like that maybe.
I think you're thinking of National Treasure.
No,
I'm just kidding.
I feel like, I don't know if he wrote on the back of a flyer or something. I felt, or maybe I saw it dramatized that way.
Well, if that's true, then maybe we don't have it, right?
No, no.
I don't know about that. I mean, that's fascinating. But it's one. It's just the principle of the thing. And they go, well, it's more recent and we can trust it. Well, we still don't have the original. And so how can we not just say, well, the people that copied it, we don't know if they copied the right thing.
Mm.
And so you go back to, yes, even though this is 1800 years earlier.
Okay, I got it. I'm sorry. The Gettysburg Address was hastily written on the back of an envelope during Lincoln's train ride from Washington to Gettysburg.
Interesting. I remember
on the day
train
of the speech.
Ride. That's right.
Actually, that's false.
Oh, it's just an urban myth.
This was it. Yeah, they proved it wrong. So we both probably heard it was written on the back of something, nothing having to do with National Treasure. Actually, it says Lincoln spent many weeks carefully drafting the speech he was given at Gettysburg. So perhaps you're correct. Maybe. Somewhere.
I wouldn't be, that's one of those things.
It exists.
You know, like the Smithsonian or the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, places like that have this backlog of artifacts and art, and there's a good chance that somebody might find something that someday. So who knows, but we don't have it right now.
No.
How can we trust it? I mean, that's the issue being brought up from the other side. How can we trust the Bible if we don't have the original? Well, it doesn't mean that the scribes were deceptive, and here's a key thing. This is a guy named Craig Evans. He is at Houston Christian University. He taught at Trinity. He spoke at Cambridge. He's been on Dateline and BBC.
Oh, man, another dodo.
Just another dodo. And he brought up with a little bit of annoyance because I think when you know something, think about your job.
Yeah.
Okay. And people might assume, well, let's say our job. Okay, we talk for a living. And people have assumed, not necessarily, I've never had anybody say this to me, but people in this field, the general public goes, well, your job's easy. You just got to turn on the microphone and talk, and then you leave in 3 hours. But you're not even close to the situation.
Mm.
You don't know what all goes into it. And I think for him, the annoyance was coming through of, we've touched these documents. We've done the work. And here are these people just saying, well, they made it up. Like, you don't know anything.
Yeah.
And he brought up a thing that I never thought of. Motive.
Yeah.
The original copies or the original documents of the Bible were written. And then what you would have is a scribe copy that, like we talked about.
Mm-hmm.
But there is no Bible yet. These are just letters.
Right.
And so you have somebody saying to a scribe who was paid on the basis of accuracy,
mm-hmm.
will you copy this? We're going to send it on to the next town.
Yeah.
For the church over here in Corinth or whatever. And then they, apparently, according to conspiracy theorists, would say, I'm going to make this part up. Well, there's no Bible. What would they have even known to change it to? Do you make all of us divine? Do you make Christ not God? Like, they're reading one letter. They have no idea what the whole theology and the totality, what will eventually become the Bible is.
Mm-hmm.
There's no possible motive there for anybody to do anything intentionally bad and mistranslate a letter. And I never really thought about that before.
Yeah.
I know this is the part where I'm like, I think this is really nerdy and really like you got to sit here and think about it for a second. But scribes got paid to be accurate. There's no way they would do that on purpose. And they don't know what to change it to. And if you made an error, it would stick out like a sore thumb because you have copies of copies of copies. And so we know to this day there are accidental mistranslations, you know, like, I mean, little stuff. I think I have a copy of, or an example of one. Like one says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And another accidentally mistranslated it to taste and see that the Lord is Christ. I mean, both are still true statements. I mean, even things like little things, like in one translation, it says, one manuscript that we have, it says that Christ Jesus, and then the other one, it just says Jesus. And so just little things like that, certainly there are discrepancies, but there's nothing that changes the theology of the Bible. There's not a massive evidence that goes, wow, half of these say Jesus is God, and half of these say he never even existed. Like, there's nothing like that. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just worth noting because it is. You when you really look into, I guess that's the whole point. When you really look into it, I find that I have less and less doubts.
And that's important. I think that's important because in this world where you are presented with doubts on a daily basis.
Sure.
I was reading an article the other day and it was very damning. What was being written in this article about a certain group of people who were making a statement. And they were saying, oh, these people are being violent in the way that they're responding, and they're frustrated about a course of action that was taking place, and they're being violent against the people who are doing these things. And then it took me reading in the comments section, somebody jolting me going, first of all, this journalist, I think, is very biased in their writing. There's no evidence. There's no evidence that this group of people has been very violent at all.
Yeah.
You're like, oh yeah, maybe I should read more than one source. And so when you start recognizing these kinds of truths, because some people could like put that type of sentence against the Bible, even stack it against the Bible. Well, you should take it from more than just one source. Well, let's look at the multiple people, the scientists even, the studiers of language, and see what they have to say. And there's more than one that would get on board with what these two gentlemen have said.
And the Bible's not one source, too.
No,
I don't know
it's
if you
not.
Meant the Bible or not, but
there's 66 books in the Bible.
Those are 66 independent accounts.
Well, and there are multiple authors. Some of them wrote more than one of the books, and not considered even books. Like you said, most of the New Testament letters.
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
So there's a lot of authors in that book, and they're all compiled. And yes, there is also questioning about, well, how did those particular books come to be in what we call the Bible today?
Sure. I mean, obviously you can ask the questions about it being compiled.
Yes.
But in terms of the validity of each individual book, we have very much evidence that Jesus existed, that he died on the cross. And there's somewhat of a consensus of scholars, atheist scholars even, that would say all of that's true.
Yes.
And then you get to the third part of that, which of course we believe the resurrection happened.
Mm-hmm.
But the evidence is the disciples believed that they saw him. There were multiple, and I mean over 500 eyewitness accounts of seeing a dead man
mm-hmm.
walking around.
Yes.
And at that point, the consensus, obviously it drops to, you know, between 50 and 70% that it's the resurrection. But scholars admit that these facts are true in history, and some just come to a different conclusion. Some come to a mass hallucination, that 500 people at once hallucinated seeing Jesus. That's the conclusion they came to with the evidence. That does not make sense to me. I much believe in a resurrection rather than 500 people seeing the same thing. We've never seen that in history. So
I think it's encouraging, though. I mean, if you hear this and you're like, okay, so there obviously is evidence in favor of what I already believe, I didn't necessarily need that, quote, evidence in order to believe, because faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? It's still evidence, but I haven't necessarily seen Jesus. I wasn't there with Thomas when he put his hands in the nail prints or in the side of Jesus. But blessed are those who haven't seen it still believe. The evidence, though, is there. And when people truly come to the table and they have a question, it's not an argument per se. They're not just blurting it out there in debate style, wanting you to sit there and listen and understand, hey, and like then drop their microphone. I know what I'm talking about. This has been translated a zillion different times. All the words got mixed up. Prove it. Prove I'm wrong. You can.
You can. Sure.
You can prove they're wrong. And you can also prove, you know, then there's the whole questioning of what the Catholic Church, when they were figuring out the canon of the Bible and all this stuff. there were lots of people in the church throughout all of the centuries that probably should not have been in the church. Having said that, there were also lots of people in the church throughout the centuries that absolutely should have been in the church. There were a lot of faithful, godly men involved in the church and in making the decision for the canon. All of that to say, you can trust God's word.
Yeah.
You can trust it.
Yeah, very true.
And so it's relieving. It's also probably very frustrating, especially if you're talking with someone who has no intention of wanting to have a conversation, but just sets out to prove you wrong. But there's this incredible person that we've had the opportunity of interviewing, and he's lovely, Lee Strobel, one of the most pig-headed probably people on the planet when it came to atheism, and now is a solid believer because he set out, and this is what I think a lot of people do, we set out to prove what it is that we want to believe.
Yeah.
And that's true for me as a Christian. Like, if I go to this particular event that you went to, I'm sitting there taking notes because I want to prove that Jesus and what his word says is real. So I understand that desire, but then will you be open to receive what is true?
And he was, because he was trying to prove it wrong.
And so here he is. He's like, finally, the evidence is stacked in the favor. It's like you would have to have more faith, he says, to not believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead because of the witness accounts afterwards, because of all the evidence, even the physiological evidence, the medical evidence that supported what took place when he was speared in his side. And what came out was amniotic fluid and all this. He started stacking all this evidence. He goes, oh, my word.
Yeah.
This is a thing.
And where I found it, and I told somebody this the other day. I was talking to an atheist. And I did so gently.
Is so key, by the way.
Sure. Yes.
Good for you.
And yes, we've had this conversation many a times. Because I think the assumption is that you have a conversation with atheists and we're both yelling. And it's not always necessarily the case.
It feels that way on like social media because you have no idea what the other is actually doing. You're just seeing the words. So.
And so, but I think it's true. And I think it's good if you're listening and you have trouble with a family member or friend that you have these skeptic conversations. And I think it's good to maybe sometimes say, good to keep in mind. Mm-hmm. And I asked him this. I said, if I prove to you without a shadow of a doubt that everything is true. I brought into the translation stuff and I proved this or that. And without a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is true, would you become a Christian? And he said, no. Mm. And he said, because if I would hate God more if I found out that he was real because of how evil he is. That's what he said. Because he's basing it on slavery and genocide and all these things that he's
allowed.
That God's allowed, but also, you know, what he would point to is some of those harsh judgments of the Canaanites and stuff like that in the Old Testament, where God sent Israel to destroy this nation. And he said, no, I would not want to spend eternity with a God like that. And I said, well, let me just gently say, we've been having this conversation about facts and about belief. And might I point out to you that it is not an issue of facts or belief. It is an issue of the heart, and it's an issue of willingness. We basically just wasted, and I love these conversations, so I didn't really feel that way, but we've basically just wasted 30 minutes because the whole point is not you finding enough evidence to believe. You just said yourself that you wouldn't, that you would want nothing to do with God. And I just have to keep that in mind before I have a billion conversations with that coworker or friend that I'm going to prove them right. I'm going to prove it right. You're not going to. It's good to have an answer, as it says, and I believe it's Thessalonians, maybe it's Timothy, good to have an answer for the reason we believe what we believe, a defense for why we believe what we believe is how it's phrased. And that's why I love making people aware of these things. But at the end of the day, it's going to be between them and God. I can't prove somebody into faith. I can present and hopefully take away any misconceptions and then hopefully make them ponder more. But I'm never going to get them to go, whoa, I believe now and I love God. Especially if I find out that their heart is in such a state, what I should be doing more than proving at that point is praying.
Hmm. That's really good.
You want me to take some parents off?
Yeah. I don't know. I'm a parent. I'm a parent. Okay, go for it. But are you going to get ticked off?
Well, I thought about this. Okay. And I thought this, coming from me who has a, you know, three-year-old.
Yeah.
Parents with kids your age, teenagers, are probably going to hear me and go, okay, all right. Well, we'll see when you get to this stage and see what you're talking about. But it was a message from our pastor, actually a couple of our pastors.
Which, by the way, let us all just humble ourselves in that moment. Because we remember when we were parents of toddlers, or before we were parents at all, does that mean we didn't have anything to say? Of course we did.
And I think personally,
going back also, I was just going to say, going back and revisiting those moments, we just said we revert to childhood in our arguments.
Oh, sure.
Right? Yeah. So many of the things that we learn with our children when they're small, we relearn. And then when they become teenagers, a little bit older, obviously we're going to learn something new, but we can always go back and learn from the past too. So,
well, and I think on top of that, the way that I'm going to phrase this is that I have the clarity that I liken it to a lottery winner.
Okay.
You and I, and I'm going to say most people listening to this have never won the lottery. And we right now have such great clarity of not ruining our lives. If we ever won the lottery, if you even play the lottery,
yeah.
Not ruining our lives and being an idiot when we win $300 million. Alas, when you win $300 million, as we've seen the statistics prove, it's really hard to get out of that mindset when you go, oh, I could buy a boat.
I'm going to buy 90 Ferraris.
90 Ferraris, an island, 90 islands with each Ferrari, you know?
I have no idea how much a Ferrari is.
There's not clarity there.
Right.
And we have the clarity right now, even though they could say, well, you've never been in my shoes. Well, I know, but you're in it though. And I think I have a clear head about it.
In this case, it's not even hindsight is 2020. It's foresight.
Foresight, but hindsight as well in this situation. Cause I talked to my dad about this the other day. I go, I think you and I are in the same situation when it comes to the parents with kids that are in activities. Mm-hmm. Cause he doesn't have a kid in activities anymore.
Yeah.
And I have a kid that's not in activities yet. And this was Mother's Day that our pastors were talking about, actually Acts 3. And it was just fascinating how they, you know, they went about it. But basically, here's some of Acts 3. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. I'm lame from birth, but a different kind of lame. Each day he was put beside the temple gate and the one called the Beautiful Gate so he could beg from the people going into the temple. And then you might know the rest. When he saw Peter and John, he asked them for money. Peter says, silver and gold I have not.
I'm sorry, there's a song. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, the man that rise up and walk. Something like that. You're walking and leaping and praising God. It's not over.
You're gonna stop clapping. It felt like the momentum it's stopped. Over. And then you went on with the second stanza or whatever.
It's like when you just like forget that word and pretend that nobody else heard that you forgot that word.
I have a story, but I'm not going to go there.
You can't go there. You got to tick off parents.
Okay.
All right.
Excuse me. I'm sorry. Back on track to ticking off parents. Okay. And what one of our children's director, actually Cassie, she shared, you know, with this man was trying to manufacture a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
The Beautiful Gate is one that I didn't know the history of this. On the temple, there were like 9, maybe 8 other entrances, and they were very ornate and gold and all of that. This one was left alone. It was very simple because a miracle had happened there years earlier. So people thought, like him, well, I'll go there and maybe a miracle will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so they talked about manufacturing a miracle, and our pastor went on and said, we do this as parents with thinking our kids, the plan of success that I can make happen.
Mm-hmm.
Is getting our kids into a good college, making sure that they get a salary worth 6 figures or whatever. That's how my kids are successful. And he went on to say, how we measure success as believers, because that's nowhere in this book.
Right.
Do our kids know God?
That's right.
And it got into that activity conversation, and he talked about how activities, traveling, the first thing I think of is always traveling baseball teams. That's the first thing I always think of because I played baseball. I have relatives that do baseball and softball, and it's very demanding. And his point was, every time we're in town, we go to church as a family. Every time we're in town, even if we get back late from the night before, and that more than not, basically is what he's saying, we go to church over activities. You know, my wife and I started talking about this, and it's like when you start doing the activity for your kid's success, because you think, okay, well, if they, you know, if they play baseball, then they'll get into a good program in high school and then college and, you know, and all that. And when you start, that starts taking more precedence over church attendance, not like a tournament once a year where you're gone once a year because of baseball, but where it's the regular, you're choosing baseball or whatever, insert the activity over church, it starts to become a problem. And this is the thing where it's like, okay, I get it. I'm not in it. Feel free to judge me and say, you have no idea because you're not there yet. But I think it's worth noting, like 90, I don't have a stat exactly, but like 90% of kids' activities will end after high school. They're just going to be hobbies.
Is that your guess stat?
That's my guess stat. And I would say I'm pretty close. It's
probably accurate.
I mean, think about, I mean, even.
They go on professional or something. Well, like
and
that.
Even when you take college, it's not near the amount of high school athletes go to college. Mm-hmm. And then it's literally, man, I think it is under 10% of college athletes go on to be pro.
Okay.
And so it's like, there's so much time and energy, and I love sports and I love music and discipline's great. You learn a lot from band I was on drumline, right? You learn a lot from baseball. But ultimately, if that's taking precedence and I just kind of put it into that space in my head before Ezra really gets going with activities, it's just probably going to end after. It might be a hobby. It might even be used for the Lord. You know, your son does music, for example, his piano. He might be probably playing in church the rest of his life, right? But in terms of making sure that career-driven motive from the activity that we're putting our kids in, and it takes any sort of precedence over God, I really got to watch that. And for me, I got to prepare for it.
Yeah. So, yeah, what you're saying, foresight and hindsight, and even now sight.
Because
maybe you're listening to that thinking it's too late. I've already kind of let that go. No. That's the enemy saying that. It's too late. Never too late. God wants us to check our heart every day, and every morning his mercies are new. So if that's something, first of all, we deal with our defense mechanism. You don't know. You don't understand. Maybe there's a stages of grief. There's stages of, all right, defensiveness going down.
Number one stage is punch that guy in face. and we've talked about before, you know, if you have a senior in high school this next year and the last year, maybe you've picked baseball or whatever it is over church many a times and you make that change their senior year, they're going to remember that for the rest of their lives. Why did mom and dad have this shift? Because they started putting God before activities. They're going to see that.
Yeah, they absolutely will. And they're going to recognize it in their own life. And they may fight it.
Sure.
But appreciate it later. And when we say church, you're thinking, what if we can't make a Sunday service? There are Saturday services.
Sure.
There are ways that you can commune during the week. But making sure that you are prioritizing God, gathering with others is really important. It's community. We see that in the book of Acts all the way through.
And let me say this. I grew up in a church that it felt like you weren't here.
Ooh.
Why were you being bad?
I'm following you around. And
I hate that. It shouldn't be legalistic. It's not about literal church attendance. It's just about what am I making a priority in my heart. But yeah, I got.
If they could have done those Siri trackers on you when you were, you know, all those years ago when they didn't have Siri trackers,
that
would have been a thing.
They would have done that. I would have been, there was one individual that would guilt me into, we would do praise band on Sunday nights and guilt me into staying for big church. And often, like once or twice a month, it was the business meeting. And I look back going, why don't I stay for those things? obviously if you're part of the body, you should be involved in some aspect of that. I was 16 years old and I only went because of guilt. You know, I only well, if you're not going to church, okay, you didn't get your homework done yet. Oh, you know, and it's just like, no, it's not about being guilted into making sure that you can check off I went to church this week. It's just about what am I putting first in my life.
Yeah. I like that story of the lame man by Beautiful Gate. I never really thought about it that way. I also love that John and Peter, they incorporated the same instruction that Jesus would always do. It wasn't just, all right, I'm going to help you with this miracle. And think about how many, not even days, but years. Maybe he just did it by routine anymore. He was done trying to manufacture the miracle. Maybe he just went there because that's where he was.
And I thought it was interesting. He didn't ask for a miracle. He was asking for money. Yeah.
He just had his hand up. I can almost see him in my mind's eye. His head's down. He's just so used to. We've seen those people on the corner. In our own towns, They're not even looking at you because they don't expect you to look at them. They just have their hand out or their cup is out, hoping that somebody will fill it. But Jesus would always instruct, like, to rise up and walk, to take your bed up and walk. There was always an instruction that went along with it. There was a little bit of faith attached. And that Peter and John did the same. Rise up and walk.
Yeah.
And he did. He could have just, you know, ignored these two people that aren't putting money in the cup.
I love that it's in verse 7. It's just these little things that my pastor pointed out in verse 7. Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And he said, probably a calling back to something like Isaiah, the right hand of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. And just all these things that, like you said, even going back to the days, which were just weeks before of Jesus, you know? Yeah,
symbolic of the right hand, where we even see that in the scripture, where is Jesus sitting in the throne room of heaven, at the right side of the Father, which is the place of honor. Mm-hmm. But yeah, you think about these things, and that's speaking of nerding out, but those are the really cool little symbolic things that you start to pick up. I've heard it deemed hyperlinks. That you start picking up in scripture, you're like, I kind of know what that means.
I think you would appreciate the term Easter egg. like a movie, and there's a little nod to the previous movie or the previous, if it's a remake of the previous thing.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, like, oh, see, I've watched enough, or in this case, read enough.
Yeah.
Oh, I see what this is going back to.
The other day, I had really been struggling. I didn't feel well. There was just one thing after another that had taken place, even in our personal lives. And after a long day, a day that I even took a PTO day for, we nestled into the evening. I did not have the energy to make anything. My husband went out and got sandwiches. And the moment that I bit into my sandwich and my front tooth cap comes out, my front tooth cap. Going back to when I was 10 years old, riding a scooter, trying to do the same scooter stuff that my brother was doing. Warn your children against such things. I didn't understand at that time why my mom was so upset when I came home. She was always so gracious. So what can I do for you, honey? Oh, does it hurt? Let me help you. Not with this one.
Yeah.
Your front tooth is gone. What happened? Because she knew that would forever be a struggle in my grown-up life. And so my cap comes out, and I'm just like sitting there, like I crunched down on it. I thought it was a bone in the ham sandwich I was eating. It wasn't even a crunchy sandwich until my tooth came out. And I remember saying the words to my husband, because he said, honey, what do you need? What can I do? And I said, I just need a win. I need a win. And I think there's grace for me in that moment. But grace is given when you mess up. Think about that. Grace was given when Jesus died on the cross. It was something I did not deserve. Mm-hmm. Because we've messed up, because there was sin in the world. And I think grace covered that moment when I said, I just need a win, because my forgetting that every breath I took that morning, afternoon, and night was a win. Mm-hmm. Seeing the beautiful flowers around me, the squirrels, my dogs, my incredible children, my husband sitting across from me, the food that I have on my plate, I didn't go without. You know, I'd had a couple of really difficult past days. So I think there was grace for that moment, even in allowing me to grieve that I was in a place of pain. It's okay. There's grace for that moment. And sometimes it's not even necessarily grace. It's just, you're allowed to grieve this moment. But I feel like the moment I said it, the Holy Spirit yanked back on me a little bit in love. And it's like, honey, really? Haven't you matured enough to know a win when you see it?
Mm. Yeah.
And yeah, this is not fun. This isn't great. And I was just weary. When you are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So instead of going to him in the moment, I was whining. It was whiny. And I was trying to differentiate the difference between weakness and vulnerability.
Mm, yeah.
What's the difference there? And maybe it's just verbiage attached to it, because the Bible does talk about weakness. In my weakness, I am strong. And maybe it was translated that way, going back to translation. Maybe it was translated that way. But I think vulnerable is good. And I see weakness as a moment where I'm not choosing to lay my weary head on my dad's. shoulder, on my Father God's shoulder. And I think I needed to recognize in that moment, honey, every day I give you wins, but more importantly, I've already won. I won the battle.
Sure. Sure.
And I started also thinking about the differences between God being my shield and my shelter. I think he's all of these things. Shelter is when I need protection from the rain, and shield is when I need protection in battle. I don't know. Those just the kind of wordplay that I was working out one morning on my way to work and trying to say, Lord, I want to be in a place where I am always acknowledging you and acknowledging even when I'm vulnerable and I'm open. But I don't want my weakness to lead me to a place where I am not acknowledging, even in my vulnerability, that you have me covered.
Yeah, it's eventually it crosses into an Eeyore-like mentality.
Yeah.
Which my dad recently, he didn't know what that was.
Eeyore?
Yeah, I said
from Winnie the Pooh.
I said Eeyore. I go Winnie the Pooh. He's like, well, who's that? I'm like Eeyore the donkey. And so in case you don't know as well, of course we can get to the Muppets conversation with my dad in just a second. But in case you don't know, you know, it's a character that was like, oh, woe is me. It's always bad.
Well, I think everybody listening right now knows who Eeyore is.
I thought that, and then I met my dad.
But your dad does not surprise me.
But it does. It's when it crosses over, because I think we can acknowledge pain. Paul did.
Yeah.
Right? You can certainly acknowledge pain and for his glory, you'd be vulnerable with
it. But not live in it.
But not live in it in the sense of I'm the sole focus.
I think it's okay to sit in it.
Define that between live in it and sit in it.
Well, you're not going to sit the rest of your life. Okay. If you live in something, you're living in it. You're choosing to dwell in it.
Okay.
I think if you've lost somebody, and obviously that's an extreme example. I have been going through emotional stressors all day long. And to say this is nothing is not okay. I need to acknowledge that there's pain here. And if I need to take a little bit longer than, you know, a day, mm-hmm. let's say I'm grieving the loss of a loved one.
Sure, sure.
It's okay to sit in that pain for a moment. It's okay. That's a stage of a grieving process that you need to acknowledge because it's painful. And if you're just whipping on to the next moment, boy, that's going to come back to haunt you, I think. Mm. I think to honor people in that way, they deserve that. And we deserve that because that was a relationship, right? And maybe it's another thing that you've lost, but a relationship with whatever that thing was, and you're grieving that moment. If you need to sit there, but if I choose to dwell there, that's a whole different ballgame.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
You're down on your luck one day. You know what? I'm using a phrase that I don't even necessarily
believe
in.
Did you say luck?
I know.
This is a Christian podcast.
Here's the difference between enabling somebody to stay where they're at in grief and never move on to the next part.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Eventually, you got to get out of the house, right?
You got to do the thing. Why? It's not living otherwise.
Yeah.
So I don't want to live in my pain because that's not living.
But nobody should tell you that the day after you lost somebody, right? And that's more of a 6-month kind of thing, probably.
It's super important to come alongside and even if necessary, sit with them in their pain.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Sit with them there, and then you will gain access that nobody else might have because you've chosen to do so. To when they're ready to move on, you can encourage them to do that and maybe even have a word from God's word to help them do that, because you have now been given access because you've chosen to be with them in the moment. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
If somebody comes along like out of nowhere and goes, hey, Rochelle, you should pull yourself up by your bootstraps. They're going to be lucky if I don't go off and thump them.
Wow. I'm so scared.
Thumper is another Disney character. Yeah.
I thought you were going to say deck, and then it just kept getting less and less threatening.
I was trying to say deck. And
I'll just thump them.
I forgot.
So you're somebody's aunt right now. Yeah.
I think I forgot the word.
Hey, is that story about your tooth like true though?
It's very true.
No cap. Sorry. It's a Gen Z phrase.
I have never heard that before.
No cap. Like if you say no cap, like, and it's basically saying no kidding.
You know, here's the thing. You, as a comedian, you should know your audience. So like if I'm older than Gen Z, then you probably shouldn't try that joke on me.
Somebody. Like twos or threes of people listening to this podcast got a real good kick
and
out of
everybody
that.
Everybody else just rolled their eyes and said that young whippersnapper.
Yeah. Yeah. That's about right. Hey, quickly, the story about my dad and the Muppets.
Oh my God.
We were watching, it was a couple years ago, that Geico commercial that had animal, you know, that it was like this, the house is good, but the neighbor with the drums or whatever.
No, it's like
an animal in the attic.
There's an animal loose in the attic.
Yeah. And then it was Animal the Muppet drumming up there.
And your dad.
And we were sitting there watching this and my dad goes, "What's that?" And I, "What?" And he's like, "That thing that's been in the attic." I go, "That's Animal. What is it?"
Yeah.
I said, "It's a Muppet." And he goes, "Oh, is that a new one?"
Is that a new one?
No. Jim Henson created him like 40 or 50 years ago.
Was featured as a giant monster in the first Muppet movie.
Yes. In the, was in the 80s? The 70s? No, it's not a new one.
See, your dad, what happened? Did he grow up living in a bomb shelter?
Well, in school, they did get under the desks as a test. They did do that.